I'll draw your attention this morning to Acts 11 and verses 19 to 30. Acts 11, 19 to 30 is just a short passage, but it's so glorious and it has so much to teach us, I believe, amongst other things, about our relationship with other Christians, both here and elsewhere. It's a subject that's discussed much, isn't it? Contact with other Christians and relationship with other Christians. And I think a passage like this ought to be central to such discussions, and we can extract the principles from a passage like this and then prayerfully apply them in our own situations. And really one of the most remarkable things about this passage is how it all began, or through whom it all began. I'm sure before now you've seen below, but perhaps beneath a hymn in the hymn book, or a poem, or something, the word anonymous. We don't know who the author was. We've got some in our hymn book like that. We don't know who wrote the hymn. All we know about these people, we get a small glimpse of their lives through a sample of their work. Yes, men like Wesley and Watts, we know much about them, but these anonymous hymn writers, we just get a small glimpse of their lives through a sample of their work. And really the same can be said of the men mentioned in Acts 11 verse 20. We read, "There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." And that's really all we're told about these men. We don't know where they came from. We don't really know who they were. But they remain to this day anonymous. Unlike some of the other great men in Acts, Peter, John, Philip, Barnabas, etc., we know so much about them, but all we have with regard to these men, a bit like those hymn writers, is just a small glimpse of their lives through a sample of their work. And yet what a glimpse we are given, for we can see from what little we're told about these men, just how the Lord used them and worked through them to set in motion this wonderful chain of events that continues to the end of the chapter, to set in motion what I'm going to call a series of responses, of which there are four at least that I would consider in turn this morning. And as we consider these responses, these four responses, as we delve into this portion of God's word, I trust we'll be challenged by this truly beautiful example of the family of believers behaving exactly as that, as a family. A family made up of people with very different backgrounds, but who had this in common. But by the grace of God, they were each children of God. They had, in the words of John chapter 1, they had received the Lord Jesus. They had believed in his name. They had the right to become children of God. And though this family was fragmented, physically speaking, great distances separated them, they never forgot what they were spiritually speaking. They were a family. They were members together of the household of faith. And they acted accordingly. And I find that very challenging as I come to this portion of God's word. As I said earlier, I trust that we can extract from this passage principles that we can then apply in our own situation here at Emmanuel, or wherever you come from, those of you who are visiting. So we have this series of responses. And the first response is the response of many in Antioch to preaching about the Lord Jesus. And so what we see here is people being joined to this family, new additions to the household of faith. Here is this city of Antioch. Remember, there are two Antiochs mentioned in the book of Acts. This is the Antioch that's, if you can picture your Bible maps, about 15 miles inland from the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea, 300 miles north of Jerusalem, a city with Greek origins, but by these times it was a very important city in the Roman Empire, capital of the Roman province of Syria, and perhaps not surprisingly, given all that, it had this large population, this mixed, we would call it a cosmopolitan population, comprising Greeks, Jews, people from the East, and of course Romans. And so it's to this city, to this population, that these anonymous individuals we've already referred to, the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, came. How did they come to be there? Well, we're told in verse 19, the first verse of this passage, "Those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. If you go back a few chapters to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it said, you may recall, that there arose on the day of Stephen's martyrdom, there arose a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So this persecution broke out against the church, and all the believers were scattered except for the apostles. But we go on to read in Acts chapter 8, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That's very important, isn't it? There's this dispersion of Christians who up to that point had largely been concentrated in Jerusalem. But then they start going to Judea, and they start going to Samaria. And some start going beyond those regions. And as they go, they take the gospel with them. They preach Christ wherever they end up. And though human persecution, what was apparently the cause of all this, we must never forget that this was actually a divine plan, wasn't it? A divine plan. In verse 8 of the very first chapter of the book of Acts, you remember Jesus had said to his apostles, and really, this verse in Acts chapter 1, it sets the scene for the whole of the book of Acts to come. He had said to his apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria until the end of the earth. And so that persecution and that dispersion that's described in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it must be understood in the light of Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Fused in the sovereign purposes of God to take the believers away from Jerusalem, where otherwise they might have stayed, and to take them into all the earth, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This was God's purpose. It remains God's purpose, doesn't it? That the gospel should go to all people. And in Acts 11, we have what we might call not the beginning of the end, the beginning to the end. The beginning of the gospel going beyond Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. For with the passing of time, some of these scattered believers travelled north to Phoenicia, which is modern day Lebanon, and then Cyprus and Antioch. And we're told they continued speaking the word. But according to verse 19 of Acts 11, they did that to Jews only, to no one except Jews. These dispersed believers presumably hadn't heard about Peter's experience with that Gentile Cornelius, how Cornelius and his household had been converted. We read about that earlier in Acts 11, and that report of that conversion had gone back to the church leaders in Jerusalem, and it had caused them eventually to say then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance unto life. Those church leaders in Jerusalem began to see that this gospel is for all men, but presumably that hadn't reached the ears of some of these scattered individuals. They were preaching to Jews only. But then on to the scene come these anonymous individuals, these itinerant preachers, these pioneer missionaries, men of Cyprus and Cyrene. And they come to Antioch, and we're told they speak to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. So the Jews have been spoken to, but now these people start speaking to the Greeks. They didn't stop speaking to the Jews, but they didn't speak exclusively to them anymore either. They spoke to the Greeks, to the Hellenists also. And somehow, I believe through the influence of God the Holy Spirit, these men from Cyprus and Cyrene had come to a realization of something quite wonderful. It's something we need to be constantly aware of, isn't it? That the good news of the Lord Jesus is good news for all people. For all people. It was announced, wasn't it, when Jesus was born. The angel said to the shepherds, behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. This is good news of great joy for all the people. Yes, to the Jews back then, there were really only two categories of people, Jews and non-Jews, Gentiles. But like that angel who spoke to the shepherds, these men had a message now that crossed the divide. A message for everyone. As the Apostle Paul would write in his epistle to the Romans, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is a power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Thank God for that. So it's a message of salvation for everyone who believes. Later on in Romans chapter 3, verse 22, Paul talks about the righteousness of God that there is through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Well, why do all need that righteousness? Why did Jew, why did Gentile need that righteousness from God? Well, Paul goes on to say, doesn't he? There's no distinction, there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jew, Gentile, everyone has this in common. All sinned. And hence we all need the Saviour of sinners to rescue us from sin and death and hell. And that's what these men of Cyprus and Cyrene realised. That's why they went about preaching the Lord Jesus to everyone. And I trust that is what we will always preach here. I pray that. I pray that until the Lord Jesus Christ returns in all his glory, that the Lord Jesus will be preached from this pulpit. We preach Christ crucified. The gospel hasn't changed 2,000 years later, my friends. And this hasn't changed either. You've all sinned. Whether you're a Jew, a Gentile, wherever you're from, whatever you are, you've all sinned. And you all need the Saviour of sinners this morning. And that's why we preach him to you. Well, I want to ask you, as I ask the children, have you responded in the way you are called upon to respond? Have you turned to the Lord? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus, which is what many in Antioch did when they came upon under the sound of the preaching of the Lord Jesus? They turned away from their previous way of living. They turned away from their sin. They turned away from their rebellion. They turned away from it. They turned to God, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour. They repented. They believed. Is that what you've done? You're a sinner. You need a Saviour. In Acts 17 verse 30 we read that God commands all people everywhere to repent. Have you done that? In Acts 16 verse 31 we read, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Have you done that? You come here week upon week, some of you. Continue to reject the gospel that you so need. Whoever you are, you need it. You need to repent. You need to believe to be saved. I trust that you will today. Heed the voice of God pleading with your heart and you will believe. Turn to the Lord. Do it this morning. And we're told in John 1 verse 12, as I quoted earlier, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, this is the Lord Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. See what happens when you repent and believe? You enter into this family. Into the very family of God. You become a Christian. Truly a Christian. One of Christ's people. A child of God. Well, is that true of you? Have you done that? And if you have, well, let me ask you this. Are you eager? Christians here, are you eager to see others brought into this spiritual family of which you are a member? That they might partake of the privileges, that they might share the security that you and I enjoy. I mean, the message hasn't changed, thank God. 2,000 years on, the message is the same. Much has changed, hasn't it, since the day when those men of Cyprus and Cyrene preached the Lord Jesus. Much has changed. I don't suppose they would know what to do with an email or a mobile phone, would they? This hasn't changed. Preach the Lord Jesus. To all people, we sang earlier, we bear the torch that flaming fell from the hands of those who gave their lives, proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission. The same glad message, ours, fired by the same ambition. To thee we yield our powers. Well, ours is the same commission, certainly. And the question is, are we fired? Are we fired? Am I fired? By the same ambition as these men from Cyprus and Cyrene and so many others who have followed in their footsteps. Have we yielded our powers to God as they did? Are we willing to cross ethnic divides, cultural divides, social divides, to risk our own reputation, as these men no doubt did, to go where no one else is going to go. Are we willing to do that? To tell people the only news that really matters, the good news of a Saviour for sinners, the Lord Jesus. And you don't have to be a pulpit preacher to do this. Preach the Lord Jesus. Preach Him where you live. Preach Him where you work. Preach Him where you study. Preach the Lord Jesus. Yes, we're told He's a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. That would be the reaction of some of them. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, He is Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach, and to some, He will be the thing they've been wanting to hear about. He will be the one to rescue them from their sin. He will be the one to relieve the burden. He will become their all in all. Preach the Lord Jesus. Well, this is the first response in this passage, the response of many in Antioch to the preaching about Jesus. And is that your response? Have you turned to the Lord? Have you believed in Him? But the second response here is the response of the Jerusalem church to the report from Antioch. Because we read in verse 22 that the report of all this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. Now, the church in Jerusalem was, if you like, HQ for the growing church. And what's highlighted for us here is the genuine concern of that company of believers in Jerusalem for the converts in Antioch. The Jerusalem church wasn't simply being nosy. It wasn't simply wanting to be in on the information so it could appear to be, you know, up to speed, well informed, etc., in control. No, there was genuine love and concern for these latest additions to the spiritual family. How do we know this? Well, we know it from the man they sent, Barnabas. Because they sent out a man from amongst them who would be sorely missed by them, whose character and gifts, though, they knew would be of immense value to these new children of God in Antioch. You remember Barnabas, he's introduced to us back in Acts chapter 4, where his generosity is highlighted when he wasn't his real name. That was a nickname, Barnabas. His real name was Joseph. He came from Cyprus and he sold a field, you remember, and brought the money to the apostles' feet and laid it there for them to use as they saw fit. And we learn there in Acts chapter 4 that actually he was nicknamed Barnabas, which means the son of encouragement. It's a wonderful nickname, isn't it? And if you read Acts, it's a good exercise to go through Acts and find every reference you can to Barnabas. Because you'll find, as one commentator puts it, he was the man with the biggest heart in the early church. And, well, we're told here, aren't we, God's description of him, God the Holy Spirit's description of him. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So you've got this man, Barnabas, and he's godly, he's kind, he's encouraging. He's a good man to be with. You know when you've been with Barnabas. You feel better when you've been with Barnabas. And the church leaders clearly had the utmost confidence in him. Because remember, he wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't one of the 12. And earlier on, when they had received a similar report about goings on in Samaria, that they sent Peter and John down. They felt it needed apostles to go to such a situation. Two of their key leaders went. But now to Antioch, they have enough confidence in this man, Barnabas, to send him. It's important to realise, in sending someone out, they didn't send someone, some immature believer who didn't really matter much to them, they wouldn't miss much, someone who was going to be tossed around by every wind of doctrine. No, they, in sending Barnabas, the church in Jerusalem expressed their concern for their wider spiritual family by the giving of their best. They sent the best man they had amongst them. And I think again, I find it's very challenging, and I have to ask, how conscious am I? How conscious are we? How concerned are we for our wider spiritual family? Because there is always a danger, isn't there, of isolationism amongst Christians. Yes, yes, of course we will, and it's right, focus primarily on the places God has called us to here. Nothing wrong with that. We can go too far and sometimes regard ourselves as the only believers on the face of the planet.
And there's a wider family out there. In Newport, yes, and beyond. It's a family that one day is going to consist of people from every nation, tribe, people, language. It's a glorious family. It's a worldwide family. People the Lord Jesus died to save, like you and me. It's people we're going to spend eternity with. I wonder if we're conscious of them. Do they enter our thinking? Other believers in other Christian churches in Newport. Other believers in other countries many miles away. There should be this interest in, more than that though, this concern for the wider spiritual family. A concern that will, wherever possible, be expressed by the giving of our best. And that might mean money, and that might be time in prayer. And that might be, I think of that with this passage before us, that might mean whom we send out. Whom we send out. You send out your best. Send out the ones you're going to miss. We mustn't underestimate the personal cost to the Jerusalem church in sending Barnabas to Antioch. They would have been much heartache with Barnabas going away. But they were concerned for these people, these Christians in Antioch, and they sent this best man to them. So I urge you to be aware, to get missionary newsletters, to come to the missionary prayer meetings. Haven't our missionary prayer meetings been a blessing recently? Over the last 12 months too, I'm not saying not beforehand, but haven't they been a blessing? To hear what God is doing. Come, be informed and pray and give. Even this morning, maybe God is saying to someone here that he wants you to enter into his service. You to go somewhere for him. Here am I, Lord, send me. Well, that's the second response, isn't it? It's a lovely response. The response of the Jerusalem church to the report from Antioch. They say, send Barnabas, this good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But the third response then is the response of Barnabas when he gets to Antioch, and his response to the believers there. And we come to verse 23 of the passage. And I confess, this is one of my favourite verses in the whole of Scripture, and one I think we would do well to learn and have in mind. Verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So important this is. When you think of the scene here, you think of these men of Cyprus and Cyrene. They were believers, but you know, they probably themselves hadn't received that much teaching from the word of God since their conversion. They go to Antioch and they start preaching the Lord Jesus, and a great number of people there are converted. So now you have in Antioch quite a large company of people who were believers, yes, definitely, but who hadn't probably received that much teaching from the word of God. And so Barnabas, on his arrival, is confronted by this large company who have believed, turned to the Lord, but they almost certainly hadn't dotted all their theological I's and crossed all their theological T's. I mean, you think how he might have responded. You think how we might have responded. Oh, no. No, you don't. You don't think that, do you? Oh, no, we don't do that. He didn't respond like that, did he? We're told when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So it's a lovely response. It's a challenging response. Is this how we respond when we see the evidence of the grace of God? Particularly when it comes to those with whom we have our differences, perhaps there are aspects of some doctrines and some practices that we would differ with other believers. But if they are believers, if as far as we can tell we see in their lives the evidence of the grace of God, can't we be glad? Can't we be glad that this is a brother or sister in Christ? Isn't it so often, with me at least, a critical spirit rather than a Barnabas-like gracious spirit that governs my response to other Christians? We're quick to see their failings and fail ourselves to see the grace of God in their lives. Particularly with regard to recent converts, those young in the faith. Again, it's so easy to to criticise, but this verse reminds us of the patience, of the grace that we should be showing to the young in faith. We should be acknowledging that grace in their lives, but it doesn't stop there. Because Barnabas went on to exhort them, to encourage them to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. If you like, discipleship training. He takes them on farther. And it should be this gladness when we see the evidence of the grace of God. Paul writing to the Corinthians, and you think of all the troubles in that church and all the problems that existed, yet he could say in verse 4 of his first epistle, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. And that's where his epistle begins. And that's where we surely are to begin, where there is grace of God evident in someone else's life. This doesn't mean we have a lower regard for the truth, a lesser regard for truth. Paul didn't, Barnabas didn't, for look what he immediately went on to do. He sees this great many people added to the Lord, verses 24-25, many more people are converted. And so we're told he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. Don't think Barnabas was some wishy-washy ecumenical person who they're a Christian, that's right, we don't need to worry anymore. Here was a man with a high regard for the word of God, for the teaching of the doctrines. But here was a man who also had a very humble heart, and he knew these believers needed teaching, they needed instruction. He should have stayed there as their sole teacher. He should have had all the glory, if you like, as their leader. But Barnabas wasn't like that. And he knew of one who could help him in this work, probably do it better than him, a man called Saul of Tarsus. So he goes and gets him. And for a whole year, these two meet with the church and teach the believers, taking them on, leading them on, helping them grow, encouraging them to stick with the Lord. And we can be sure that they did a good job. Because as I said to the children, it's in Antioch that the disciples are first called Christians. And I believe there were those who looked in on them and saw these Christ-centered lives and named them Christians. Barnabas teaches us that it's possible to have a high regard for the word of God and yet maintain a gracious spirit in dealing with other believers. We may attend different places of worship. We may work separately. I'm not suggesting that will change. God has put us where he has put us. We're here in Emmanuel. There are other people in other churches in Newport covering other areas, where the saving grace of God in someone else's life can be seen. We should be glad. It was actually Charles Spurgeon who once said this about the Lord's Supper, but I hope you'll see the relevance of it. He said this: I know many a brother with whom I cannot agree on certain points, but I can agree with him in remembering the Lord Jesus. I could not work with him in all he does, but if he wants to remember the Lord Jesus, I can join him in that. And you see what Spurgeon's saying there? He's being very realistic, very pragmatic. I know there are people with different styles of worship, different ways. I couldn't join with them and work with them in that. But they are brothers. They are believers. And if it's a case of remembering the Lord's Supper with them, I can do that. And I think that's tremendous. It reminds me of you remember Wesley and Whitfield, after all their difficulties and differences, and that famous question once to Whitfield, do you think you will see Mr. Wesley in heaven? They were trying to prize out of him, weren't they, a negative response, and at first they thought they'd got the response they were seeking when Whitfield said, oh, I don't think so. And then Whitfield said, for he will be so near the throne of grace and me so far from it, I will scarcely catch a glimpse of him. Well, friends, we need more of the spirit of Barnabas. More of the Holy Spirit. Wouldn't you love this to be true of you? If this was your epitaph. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What a wonderful description of any Christian. Full of the Holy. Oh, let us pray to have more of the Holy Spirit. That we might be Barnabas-like. Gracious in our dealings with other believers. But with this high regard for the word of God. But then the final response here is briefly the response of the Christians at Antioch to the famine in Judea. Let me read verses 27-30.
In these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. And in a sense, the circle is completed. Now, you sometimes hear, it's a sort of one of the trendy phrases today, a virtuous circle. Things go right round and all join up as they should do. And we have that here. The church in Judea had expressed their concern for the spiritual well-being of the believers in Antioch by sending Barnabas to them. Now, the believers in Antioch expressed their concern for the physical well-being of the brothers living in Judea by sending Barnabas back, accompanied by Saul and carrying relief. They sent Barnabas to him, they sent Barnabas back again. These Christians at Antioch, you see, they realise now that they're part of this wider family. They know it. They act accordingly. And they're determined to act in such a way. We read that verse determined. They were determined to do this. And verse 29, they each gave to the cause according to his ability. In other words, just as the church in Jerusalem had given of their best in sending Barnabas to Antioch, so the Christians in Antioch now give of their best in sending relief to Judea. And I said at the outset, what we have in Acts 11, that's why I think it's such a critical passage. We have this wonderful demonstration of the family of believers behaving exactly as a family. That they're brothers and sisters in Christ. They might be dispersed physically, but where there's a need, each is determined to help. And I suggest to you, I nearly end here, it's a challenge to us. And I urge you to contemplate these responses. How the church responded to the Jerusalem church, to the believers in Antioch, by sending Barnabas. How Barnabas responded to what he saw at Antioch by being glad and encouraging them. And how the believers in Antioch responded to what they heard about the famine and the generous giving they sent back. And in the light of these responses, to consider our own response individually and as a church to others who, as far as we can tell, have turned to the Lord, have believed in the Lord Jesus, in whose lives we see the saving grace of God. Of course, at the same time, we need to consider those outside this family. Those out there, the lost, the hell-bound. Who's going to tell them the good news that they need to hear? I mean, you need to hear if you're not a Christian, don't get me wrong this morning, but so many out there. Who's going to tell them? Who's going to preach the Lord Jesus to them? Are you going to do it? Oh, you say, I'm no preacher, I'm just an ordinary, relatively unknown Christian. And I say, so what? Does that stop you? Consider these men who first preached Jesus to the people at Antioch. They weren't Peter's, they weren't Paul's, were they? We don't even know their names. But they were zealous for God. And through them, God was pleased to set in motion this wonderful series of responses that began when they went and preached the Lord Jesus, and a great number of people believed the message and turned to the Lord. We don't know who they were. I don't think that would have bothered them much. It was Jim Elliot, the famous martyred missionary, who once said, missionaries are just a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt the somebody. Capital S. I'm sure these men of Cyprus and Cyrene would have sung that last hymn we sang. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel, seeing only him. Don't know who they were, but we know what they were. They were faithful. They were bold. They were zealous. To use the words of that missionary, William Carey, they expected great things from God. And they attempted great things for God.
That's what we're called upon to do. But we do so in the knowledge that really the key verse in this whole passage is found in verse 21, where we read, "The hand of the Lord was with them." My friends, we can do all these things. We can go and preach Christ, and we should. But above all, we need to be praying. Oh, we need to be praying, don't we? That the hand of the Lord would be with us. That hand of blessing, that right hand of power would stretch out and touch our meetings and touch our evangelism. Because we are preaching the Lord Jesus, not as much as we should, but we are here and to the young people and in the open air. We see so little fruit for the labours. We need to be praying on Wednesday nights and on Saturday mornings and in our own times, that the hand of the Lord would be with us in our day and generation. That if I can put it like this, our meetings wouldn't be like this. There's something extraordinary, something supernatural, something of the Holy Spirit would come, and that people would turn to the Lord and believe in Jesus. Well, we're facing a task unfinished, aren't we? That drives us to our knees. And that's where I would end. Not with even these men of Cyprus and Cyrene, but with our God, whom we must come before in fervent prayer, praying that in these desperate days, in this godless generation, he will be pleased to stretch out his hand, that his hand will be with us, and that we might see, as they saw, a great many people added to the Lord for his glory. Amen.